turn, please, to Isaiah. And we're looking at the last nine chapters of Isaiah, for those of us who can't count. It's amazing what you learn in a gospel meeting. So we'll read some selected verses, starting from chapter 58. Chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Verse 15b. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and for ever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice, forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his inspired and holy word. Now this evening I want to try and talk about what we're going to call threads and themes. I was going to have threads and themes and thoughts, but I think we'll just have threads and themes this evening. The threads are going to remind you of some of the things we've seen before, which we're going to see again in this last section of Isaiah, and the themes are going to focus on three major ideas that we can find in this section. Obviously we can't go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, but we'll try and draw out some truths that will be helpful. Now this, remember, is the final section of the second part of Isaiah. You remember the second part of Isaiah begins in chapter 40 and consists of three blocks of 9 chapters each. This is the last of them. Let's draw together some threads. There is in this section, as we have seen so often, judgment and blessing. The two are very, very closely linked in Isaiah's prophecy. Look at chapter 63, verse 4. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I think you've got two distinct ideas there. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The one speaks of judgment, the other speaks of blessing. We're going to focus on those in a moment. But the great thing to learn, of course, from Isaiah is that there can be no establishment of blessing upon this earth until the Lord Jesus has intervened in judgment. Now that's a basic principle, isn't it? When you think about it, there can be no salvation for you and me today without there first of all being judgment upon the Lord Jesus as the sinless substitute who died for our sins. There can be no kingdom age upon the planet before Israel and the Gentiles have been purged by the judgment of the Lord Jesus. There can be no enjoyment now of the things of God, really, until we learn to exercise self-judgment daily. The route to blessing goes through judgment. You remember what 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself. Now I'm taking it out of context, but I suspect that that's a truth we ought to bear in mind all the time. The word means to put to the test like a metal. Let a man examine himself. Let a believer examine himself, examine herself. We're to be looking at ourselves seriously in the light of the word of God. Because if we want to enjoy the things of God, we have to exercise self-judgment. A second thing you'll notice in this section of Isaiah is the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus run together, as so often we have it. There's actually a lovely cry for the Lord to come in chapter 64, verse 1. Look at it. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Now, Isaiah shows us that the Lord Jesus has come down and that he's going to come down again. In chapter 61 and verse 1, we have a section, of course, which is quoted by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We'll look at this a little bit more closely in a moment. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And if you read on the three verses at the beginning of Isaiah 61, you've got the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus run together with no real differentiation. It's only as you get to the New Testament that you realize that there's a break. We live in a tremendously privileged position. Never forget it. Unlike Isaiah, who was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and unable to see that the coming of the Messiah involved two distinct comings at different periods in time, we live in between the two. We look back to the one and forward to the other, and things fit into place. It's a very wonderful thing. Every time we come together to break bread, we look back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And inevitably we anticipate the coming back of the Lord Jesus, because we only do that until he comes. A third thing we notice in this section of Isaiah is a distinction drawn between the mass of the people of Israel and the remnant in the people of Israel. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 65. Verse 3, here's God describing Israel, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Here is God describing the mass of the nation of Israel. But then, in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. Right, says God, I'm not going to wipe out the whole nation because of its general sinfulness. There is a remnant who have a concern for my things. And in verse 13... Isaiah distinguishes between them so clearly. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants, that's a remnant, shall eat, but ye, that's the mass of the nation, shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. You go through that section. God distinguishes carefully between the mass of the nation of Israel who have no time for him and a little remnant for himself. A remnant that's going to become the basis of the establishment of that kingdom age. And if you want to see the characteristic of the remnant, it's in chapter 66, verse 2b. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's what God looks for. He looks at people who realize their lowliness. He looks at people who acknowledge their utter wretchedness before him. He looks at people who take his word so seriously that they tremble at it. Like good King Josiah. That's the thing to do with the word of God. Don't go with the crowd, but tremble at the word. And then another thing we see in this section of Isaiah, if we can pull another thread together, and that's the technique that Isaiah uses so often of alternation between different ideas. Let's just show you. Chapter 58, first seven verses, it's an analysis of Israel's present sins. He's looking at the sinfulness of the nation. Verses 8 to 14 of Isaiah 58, Israel's prospective satisfaction. Ah, that was something in the future. If you want a key verse, look at verse 1, show my people their sins, and then look at verse 10. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul. So God was going to bless his people, says the Lord there. But when you go on, when you get to chapter 59, it's back to Israel's sins. Verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face. So we're alternating between an exposure of the nature of the nation and then an anticipation of blessing to come and then back to that exposure of the condition of the nation. Although the universal blessing of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet is absolutely certain, the sinfulness of sin is never to be forgotten in Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah ends as you would not expect him to end. Did you notice that final verse of Isaiah? Look at it again. Chapter 66, verse 24. In verse 23, he talks about the nations going up to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, but also, verse 24, going forth and looking upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. There are going to be the dead bodies, it would seem, of those who were slaughtered in the last great battle and judgment when the Lord Jesus comes back, left exposed as a permanent reminder of the sinfulness and the judgment of God against sin. Isn't that striking? Even in the millennium, in all that glory, in all that blessing, you will not be allowed to forget the fact that sin is a terrible thing. So there's that principle again of alternation between ideas. Fifth thread, this is our final thread, and that is something that we can find throughout Isaiah, and that's the problem of misunderstandings. Isaiah can be greatly misunderstood. It's future glimpses of a glorious kingdom to be established by the Lord Jesus upon the earth have been transmuted, alas, by many people, into an allegorical description of the progress of the gospel today. And all you have to do to demonstrate the way in which people have misunderstood it is to look at some of the captions at the top of some editions of the Authorized Version. Mr. Newbery, bless his heart, has excised them. But if you look at the top of some authorized versions, over Isaiah 60, for example, it reads, "The glorious access of the Gentiles into the church." Now, Isaiah 60 has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It's not there. Yes, there are Gentiles and there's Israel, but there's no church there. And over Isaiah 66, the caption says, "The gathering of all nations into one church." Now, this is a misunderstanding of the truth of God. These captions, by the way, at the top of some editions of the Authorized Version are not inspired. Sometimes they're helpful as little summaries, but sometimes they're just plain wrong. And they are in this case. There are some other little things that people misunderstand in the section that we've got. Let me just point them out. Chapter 62, verse 4. Howard was telling us in the Gospel meeting about going to an old folks' home and singing lustily last Sunday, and he reminded me of the fact that when I was a boy, I used to have to go to an old folks' home every Sunday because my father ran the meeting. You know what it's like when your father runs the meeting? You have to be there. So I was brought up surrounded by old ladies on a Sunday evening, anyway. And one of the hymns that they used to want to sing regularly, it's in the book, I found it. It's number 389, "I've reached the land of corn and wine." I couldn't understand this. I didn't know why anyone was delighted to be with corn and wine all around them. You know, at 6 years old, corn and wine doesn't mean much. "I've reached the land of corn and wine, and all its riches freely mine. Here shines undimmed one blissful day, for all my night has passed away. Oh, Beulah land," it says. Now, I didn't know what Beulah land was, but we all sang it merrily, you see. And you read the hymn, and quite clearly, Beulah land is the anteroom to heaven. When you got to Beulah land, you're in an old folks' home, and you're waiting to go to heaven at any moment. Now, the hymn writer has not got it from the Bible. The hymn writer has got it from the Pilgrim's Progress, where Beulah land is the place where you can glimpse the celestial city just before you get to the river, and you pass over. So the hymn writer was not basing it on the Bible, he was basing it on the Pilgrim's Progress. If we go back to the Bible, of course, chapter 62, verse 4, it's referring to the land of Israel, and it's describing the land of Israel by the name Beulah. And if you've got a margin, it means married. It's talking about the revival and the blessing of the land of Israel as God restores and pours out prosperity on his people. You'll only see Beulah land when the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns upon this earth. And Beulah land, by the way, will be in Israel. Here's another one that's misunderstood. Chapter 63. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. We actually had this in the gospel meeting. Did you notice? I didn't realize it was going to turn up in our hymn. But we had a lovely hymn in the gospel meeting. All the way to Calvary he went for me. But verse 3, the hymn writer says this. Oh, 'twas wondrous love the Saviour showed for me when he left his throne for Calvary. When he trod the winepress, trod it all alone. Now the hymn writer, alas, has misunderstood Isaiah 63. Because Isaiah 63 has nothing whatsoever to do with Calvary. Does it? Has nothing whatsoever to do with Calvary. Look, please, at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. This is vengeance. This is not grace. This is the Lord Jesus coming out in judgment. If you look up your Book of Common Prayer when you get home, those of you who have one, you'll find that for the Monday before Easter, the set reading is Mark 14, that's reasonable when you look at it, and Isaiah 63, which is not reasonable. And again, it's misunderstood what it's about. This is the Lord Jesus judging his enemies. This is not the cross. Another one that's misunderstood. Isaiah 66, verse 16b. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now this is not a description of a charismatic meeting that is receiving the Toronto blessing. You will hear people use that phrase, the slain of the Lord. Well, it's a biblical phrase, but it means people who have been killed. It has nothing whatsoever to do with ecstatic experiences. This again is speaking of the judgment of God upon the wicked. Very dangerous thing to take biblical phrases and use them in a wrong context like that. And of course the great lesson therefore is to read scripture in context. Why is it that Christians read the Bible in the way that they read no other book? We open the Bible, you know, here and there and read a chapter here and a chapter there. You wouldn't read David Copperfield like that, would you? You wouldn't understood it if you read it like that. No, you read it from the beginning and you read it to the end. You read it systematically, because that's the only way for it to make sense. So, having pulled out some threads, let's look at some themes. Now, I want to draw your attention to three major themes. First of all, the guilt of man. And then secondly, the greatness of the Messiah. And then thirdly, the glory of the kingdom. Millennium, we must alliterate, sorry. The guilt of man, the greatness of the Messiah, and the glory of the millennium. Let's think about the guilt of man. First of all, let's go to, it's remarkably hot in here, chapter 59. Chapter 59, verse 7 and 8. Now we read this, so we won't read it again, but keep your finger in it. Now let's go to the New Testament quotation of it. Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Here we are. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now notice how Paul is arguing very carefully there. He's saying, verse 19, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who was under the law? The nation of Israel. That was the only nation on the earth that God placed under the law. But look at the conclusion. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law, with the result that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, including Gentiles, may become guilty before God. Why is that? As we've said so often before, Israel was God's specimen nation. They couldn't keep the law. Therefore, no one could keep the law. God took them as a representative case. He gave them his standard. They couldn't keep it. Therefore, says Paul, that's the proof that no one can. So the language of verse 7 and 8 in Isaiah 59, although in context it describes Israel, describes all of us. So, what can we learn then about the guilt of man? Not just the guilt of Israel, but the guilt of man before God. Well, one or two things have struck me. Chapter 58, verse 1. I want to call this the chloroform of sin. I'm calling it the chloroform of sin because I've got a sequence beginning with C. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You see, one of the effects of sin is that it deadens, it drugs, it desensitizes its victims, doesn't it? Sin means that we're not alert to the voice of God. Sin means that we get sleepy and lethargic. Sin means that, like those three characters near the beginning of The Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember them? Simple, sloth, and presumption. When someone comes along to us and warns us and says, look, you ought to get onto the way towards the celestial city, they simply wake up for a moment, yawn, and say, yet a little more sleep, and then go back to snoring again. And that's like the mass of mankind, because sin deadens people to the truth of God. So, that's why Isaiah says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. When I was at school, we had to join the CCF. That was the Combined Cadet Force. And one of the great privileges of joining the CCF was that you had to go to an army camp one summer. So I had my privilege down in Plasterdown Camp in Devon. And one of the joys of army camp is that they don't wake you up with a nice little tune played by a radio that switches on in the morning. A gentleman with a large bugle comes and plays it in your ear. That is what they call reveille. Some of my chums had other terms for it, but reveille is the technical term for waking you up in the morning. Now, Isaiah is saying what we need is a reveille to wake us up because of the drug of sin. Lift thy voice like a trumpet. It's painful, but it's necessary. The word of God is designed to shake us up out of our apathy. That's why the word of God hurts sometimes. That's why reading scripture is a bit painful at times, because scripture exposes. Scripture shouts. And we need scripture to shout at us, because sin is a chloroform that makes us sleepy. Secondly, notice the concealment of sin. This is another aspect of man's guilt. Not only does sin make us apathetic and lethargic, but we tend to conceal things by becoming religious. Man always shelters behind religion. That's the first thing that Adam and Eve did. They wanted a shelter from the presence of God. So they made themselves little sort of apron things out of fig leaves. I don't know how you do this. I've never tried this. But apparently it could be done. So they made apron things out of fig leaves to conceal themselves, as it were, from the presence of God. Now, man has always tried to cover himself in God's presence by a coating of religion. And Isaiah exposes two kinds of religious coating. The first one I'm going to call heresy. The second one I'm going to call hypocrisy. Heresy is very simply false doctrine and error. Chapter 65. Verse 3. Now, we read these verses, but they're describing people in the nation of Israel who are certainly religious, but who are not acting in accordance with God's word. Look, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth, so they're making sacrifices, in gardens, burneth incense upon altars of brick. That contradicted God's word for a start. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. That contradicted God's word. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. Oh, they had their standards of religious separation, you notice. They were quite concerned about, being free from defilement according to their own view of things. But this was error. Men have, right from the Garden of Eden, when Cain did it, well, outside the Garden of Eden, perverted the truth of God. A rejection of the living God for heresy and error. Look at verse 11 of chapter 65. Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, or literally prepare a table to fortune, and that furnish the drink offering unto, literally, fate. They worship fortune and they worship fate. They worship the gods of destiny and the gods of chance. Look at that. There's the two ways that you look at the world. If you exclude God, you either say it's all a matter of fortune, things happen capriciously, it's lady luck, or you say everything's predetermined by some amoral, impersonal fate. So you have fortune or you have fate once you have excluded God. And here are people, and they're celebrating that, and they're worshipping that. Here is paganism. Our country's a pagan country. Of course, it has been for donkey's years. There's no such thing as a Christian country. Only when the Lord Jesus comes back will the world be put right. False doctrine. That's a great evil. When King Charles III, as he may perhaps be, calls himself the defender of faith, there is a good example of false doctrine. He has refused the word of God, so he accepts any faith. When people say, if it works, it's all right, there is a departure from the word of God. I was listening to someone on the radio saying that the women priest movement in the Church of England, without enlarged congregations. In other words, it has worked. Therefore, it is a good thing. Now, that's pragmatism, isn't it? Pragmatism says, if it works, it's right. The Christian says, is it in accordance with God's word? Doesn't matter if it seems to work, because in any case, in the long term, nothing that's wrong will work in the long term. So we judge in accordance with the word of God. So the first religious error, the first concealment, is heresy. They're religious, but it's not God's word. The second is rather more subtle and probably more dangerous. That's hypocrisy. That is sham orthodoxy. They're not pagans. They're not departing from the word of God in one sense. They're doing all the right outward things. Look, please, at the beginning of chapter 58. Have you noticed that there's a strange contradiction, it would seem, between verse 1 and verse 2? Because the prophet has to expose the transgression and the sins of the nation. And yet in verse 2 we learn, look, they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. They were absolutely orthodox. They did all the right outward things. They sought God daily. They had a prayer meeting. Perhaps they turned up religiously to their prayer meeting and they prayed. What else do they do? They delight to know my ways. They came and they sat under a ministry meeting. They listened to the preaching of the word of God. And they even looked enthusiastic and tried to remain awake. As a nation that did righteousness. So it looks as if their outward conduct appears to be perfectly impeccable. But at the heart of that verse, you can see the problem. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. It's the little word as. They weren't really like that at all. They appeared to be one thing. In reality, they were another. It is so easy to fake it. I buy things through the post. It's enormous fun. It means you get post for a start. And the other day, I ordered some plastic flowers. I thought, why have the real thing when you can have plastic things, I said. So I got in touch with Lakeland Plastics and they sent me some super plastic daffodils. And they're wonderful. They look like real daffodils and all you have to do is dust them. It's marvellous. No watering, no chucking them out when they go brown. They look absolutely splendid, except they're dead. You know, it's very easy to get the externals right. What does a young man in an assembly have to do? If he wears a dark suit and carries a black Bible and prays in archaic language and looks miserable, he is therefore all right. Now, no one will put it quite like that, but you'd be surprised how many people actually think like that. Isn't it frightening? But you say, well, wait a minute, those are non-scriptural things. All right, let's be scriptural then. What about a young lady in assembly fellowship? If she has her hair long and she covers her hair in the meetings, she's all right. Well, those are scriptural things, and they're right. But it's possible to do those things and be wrong in the heart. It is possible to do those things and be wrong in the heart. It is so easy to fake it. Sometimes I think we imagine that spirituality is something that you switch on when you come to a meeting and switch off when you go away from a meeting. I've got a timer in the flat which controls one of these heated towel rails in the bathroom. Now, if I'm a little bit later than usual and I leave the flat after 8 o'clock in the morning, I hear a ping from the cupboard, which means that the towel rail has switched itself off. Okay, and at 8 o'clock, ping, the thing shoots up and the towel rail stops being hot. Now, it's a bit like that sometimes, isn't it, in the things of God. You can hear the ping going as the meeting comes to an end. And we switch off our spiritual interest, we switch off our meeting face, we switch off our concern about the things of God, and we go out into the world, and it may be that we live just like anybody else. Shamming it is a very dangerous thing. God wants our hearts, you see. Come back to chapter 66 again. Wasn't chapter 66 lovely? Verse 2, this is the man that God looks to. Oh, he doesn't look much in the eyes of the world. He's poor and of a contrite spirit, and he trembles at God's word. You see, it may be that we have all the externals right, but like some of those nuts that you buy in December time and you crack them open, they've got a nice sort of shell, but there's no kernel inside. I've often done that with hazelnuts. Have you noticed that? You crack them and there's nothing inside. It's very miserable. Of course, there is a biblical picture for that. The Lord Jesus went up to a fig tree once, and the outside was very impressive, but no fruit. No fruit. Let me read you a little poem by J.M.S. Tate. He came, he looked on all, with eye aflame he scanned the shrine that bore his father's name, then turning left behind that fruitless tree. What there he sought in vain, he found at Bethany. He comes, he scanneth still, before his eye, naked and bare, all shams and falsehoods lie. Searcher of hearts, O findest thou in me mere foliage or fruit? Salem or Bethany? Foliage or fruit? What do we have for God? God wants our hearts for himself. Not just a rigid acquiescence to an external code, even though some of those externals are clearly taught in the Word of God. So the concealment of sin through religion. Thirdly, the character of sin. Chapter 59. Let's learn what sin is like. Verse 2, it involves separation. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin cuts off from God. Isn't that serious? Isn't that solemn? That's why it has to be dealt with. Sin separates us from God. Verse 3, sin defiles. Your hands are defiled with blood. We are dirty in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. Verse 3 again, sin means total corruption. Notice how it involves the whole of us, hands, fingers, lips, tongue. Everything is tainted with sin. Sin doesn't mean that, you know, a major part of your life is spoiled, but there are bits that are okay. Like the curate's egg, you know, it's good in parts. No, if you've got a bad egg, it's bad all through, and you want to get rid of the whole thing. And sin covers us all over. Total corruption. Verse 4, will you notice that sin grows? Look at the end of verse 4. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Sow a thought, reap a deed. It goes on, it goes on, it goes on. The growth of sin, how dangerous. Look at the destructiveness of sin. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Dangerous, poisonous, harmful animals. The destructiveness of sin. Look at the futility of sin. Verse 6. They're weaving spiders' webs. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Have you ever thought of making a pair of trousers out of a spider's web? Wouldn't be very effective, I suspect. How futile, how trivial, how sham, how vain are all the pretenses of sin. The whole thing is useless. Verse 7 and 8, sin means restlessness. Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. No peace to the wicked. Those are the great closing verses of the sections of the second part of Isaiah. No peace to the wicked. Sin, finally, is anti-God. Verse 12 and 13. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord. Sin is first of all, and last of all, against God. Well, the character of sin, we need to bear it in mind. Scripture exposes it for what it is. Fourthly, the confession of sin. It's lovely. The guilt of man, which Isaiah gives to us in this section, doesn't end by simply exposing sinfulness. It tells us what to do. Chapter 63 and verse 15, right down to the end of chapter 64, is a long prayer. It's a prayer of confession by Israel, and I believe it will describe the nation of Israel in a future day when they turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. But just as, do you remember Isaiah 53? Recounts for us the language of Israel in a future day when they suddenly have their eyes open and they realize that the one they crucified as an impostor 2,000 years ago was none other than their true Messiah. Confession of sin involves a confession of utter failure before God. Verse 6 of chapter 64. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all our best things, all our religious works, all the things we are proudest of, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. This is one of the great prayers of the Bible. Study it. It's a great prayer. But then there's the cleansing of sin. Chapter 61, verse 10. Now I know these verses don't use the imagery of cleansing, but quite clearly Israel in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 61 is not now confessing sin, but praising God because he saved them. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There is restored, revived, regenerated Israel, being a testimony for God on the earth. Oh, it's coming. But you know, by grace we've come into the good of that now, haven't we? By grace, we have had our eyes open to our sinfulness, and we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, and we've been put right so that we have a standing before God in absolute righteousness. The guilt of man. Now, the greatness of the Messiah. Let's go on. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Well, we read these verses, so keep your finger in those, and we'll go to the New Testament quotation of them, which is Luke chapter 4. Verse 17. The Lord Jesus is in the synagogue at Nazareth. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Now, Isaiah, of course, as we know, is always pointing forwards to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus applies the scripture that he's read to himself, because he goes on to say to the people in the synagogue, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So the Lord Jesus takes those verses from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and says, "This is being fulfilled in your ears now." But of course, you notice where he closed the book. Having read the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book. He didn't even go on to the end of the verse. Now, you know, it's very naughty for preachers today to take something completely out of context like that and fail to read on to the end of the sentence. But what the Lord Jesus is doing, of course, perfectly, is demonstrating that there's a parenthesis. Stephen calls it the principle of the gap. I'm going to call it the principle of the prophetic parenthesis. Of course, that's even more difficult to say. All right, the principle of the prophetic parenthesis. Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't distinguish between the first coming to Bethlehem and the second coming to the Mount of Olives. And in fact, when you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, you can see that the disciples thought the same way. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Look what the disciples say. It's after the resurrection. They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So even at that moment, the disciples are expecting the millennium to begin. They can say, oh yes, we've seen that the prophecies about a suffering Messiah have been fulfilled. Therefore, of course, we'll go on to the glory. Therefore, we'll go on to the kingdom. And they were expecting the kingdom to be established then. And the Lord Jesus makes plain, no, not yet, not yet. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you see more and more about that. Well, what do we learn about the greatness of the Messiah here? First of all, we see the first coming of the Messiah in grace. First two verses of Isaiah 61. And it's all summed up by that little phrase at the beginning of verse 2, the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord begins, I presume, therefore, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem. It continues through his earthly life. It continues now. We're still in the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why the gospel can be preached. That's why people can be saved. God in his mercy extends favor to sinners that they might trust him. What do we notice here? We notice a wonderful harmony within the Godhead. Look at the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. You've got the Spirit, you've got the Lord, and you've got a speaker, me. You've got the Holy Spirit, you've got God the Father, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. An absolute harmony between the persons of the Godhead in the scheme of salvation. Everything that the Godhead does is all done to utter perfection and with total harmony. Notice secondly, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Lord hath anointed me, he hath sent me. He's speaking like the perfect servant, isn't he? He's anointed, so he's the Messiah, because of course that gives us our word Messiah in Hebrew. He's the anointed one, he's the Messiah. He's anointed me and he sent me. And if you go through John's Gospel, see how often the Lord Jesus speaks of himself being sent by the Father. That's his ministry. Look at his specific activity. To preach, to bind up, to proclaim words and works, you notice. Preaching and dealing with the needs of men and women in his miracles, in his grace, in his kindness, binding up the brokenhearted, the activity of the Lord Jesus at his first coming. And look at the beneficiaries of it. Who's he dealing with? The meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who are bound. Oh, it's grace for the lowly. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, those who are whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. And there he is demonstrating that perfectly in his first coming in grace. Now let's go on. The second coming in judgment. Chapter 61 verse 2b. The day of vengeance of our God. Now that describes, I think we would have to say, the period extending really from the beginning of the tribulation at the start of Daniel's 70th week right through to the establishment of the kingdom. The day of vengeance of our God. Notice, please, the brevity of it. It's a day. Isn't God gracious? An acceptable year, but a day of vengeance. We talk about a day of grace, but God says, no, it's a year. And it's a day of vengeance. It comes again in chapter 63, verse 4. Look, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The brevity of that period. Notice the intensity of it. Look, please, chapter 63, verse 3. This is describing the same period. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments. Notice the words, anger, fury, vengeance, the image of the winepress. Grapes being trodden down, likened to the spattering of blood in a slaughter. It's intense. Notice also the equity of it. Everything that our God does is righteous and just. Chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness. Everything the Lord Jesus does, whether it's salvation or whether it is judgment, is done in righteousness. And notice the inescapability of this judgment. Chapter 66, verse 16. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, not with some flesh or most people, but with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. God will not tolerate sin. I was listening to Archbishop Tutu on the radio today, who was telling us that the church should be tolerant. I think what he meant was that the church should tolerate error. No, God will not tolerate error, and God's kingdom excludes all unrighteousness. All the wicked will be purged out and will not enter the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus on this planet. The inescapability of that judgment. So there's a first coming in grace, there's a second coming in judgment, but then again another aspect of the second coming. Let's call it the second coming in restoration. Chapter 61, verse 2 again. We've had the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The day of vengeance of our God. That's the judgment that initiates the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But then we go on to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. It's the language, really, of chapter 63, verse 4, the year of my redeemed. Notice those three things. The acceptable year of the Lord, we're in that now. The day of vengeance of our God, that's coming. The year of my redeemed, that follows. That's the restoration and the glorification of Israel. And if you were to go through all the blessings that are listed in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 61, which lie ahead for the nation of Israel, in measure, we enjoy them now. You think them through, because they're lovely. We'll not go through them, but you do that yourself. Finally then, our final theme is the glory of the millennium. Chapter 59, verse 20. Now keep your finger in that, and then pop over to Romans 11, because this is another passage that is quoted. Romans 11, verse 25. Now Paul is talking about the present condition of the nation of Israel. He's dealing with God's dealings with the planet at this moment in time. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Notice that Paul gives us a clear order of events in Romans 11. First of all, verse 25, Israel is hardened until. Not forever, but until. During the time of Israel's hardening, Gentiles are blessed, and the fullness of the Gentiles come into God's blessing in this present age. In the following verse, verse 26, all Israel, as opposed to a remnant according to the election of grace, as is happening now, will be saved. There are Jews saved today, but they're incorporated into the church. All right, they're that little remnant. But a day is coming when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the church is concluded and completed in the grace of God, then God resumes his dealings with Israel, and the totality of the nation remaining alive at the end of the Great Tribulation will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Doesn't simply mean temporal deliverance from enemies. It means a spiritual salvation as well. Because you will have noticed that Romans 11 says, I will take away their sins. Right? So the nation is going to be saved. Well, what should we say about the glory of the millennium? Three things ever so quickly. When you go to chapter 58, you'll notice that God's blessing is obstructed by human failure. Will you look at verse 8 of chapter 58? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. When? When does God say that Israel would be blessed and encouraged and enjoy all the good things that he has in store for them? Well, it's when they start doing what he lists in verse 6 and 7. This is the kind of thing you should be doing, Israel, is what God says. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. But the trouble is, of course, Israel failed. Israel could never match up to God's standards, to God's qualifications. If you look at chapter 59, the nation is marked by verse 4, no righteousness, none calleth for, literally, righteousness. Verse 11, no salvation. We look for salvation, but it's far from us. And verse 8, no peace. Blessing obstructed through human failure. Now, I don't mean that God's plan is thwarted, but I do mean that God wants to make it absolutely plain that blessing will not come to the planet, blessing will not come to the world, either through the church or through Israel on its own. Because no man can do what God requires. It is up to God himself. And God himself brings in blessing through his Son. Look at chapter 59, verse 16. This is the whole point. He saw that there was no man. There's no one who can fulfill God's purposes. There's no one who can put things right. There's no one who can match up to God's standard. There's no one who can unlock the key to God's blessing for planet Earth. So the Lord does it himself. Is that not right? The Lord Jesus does it himself. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. All blessing, listen, for Israel, for the church, for the nations, comes only and always through the Lord Jesus. Because all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. He assents to and he accomplishes all God's purposes. Well, we haven't got time to go through what will happen when the Lord Jesus intervenes in this wonderful way. Let's just notice one of the things that will happen. Let's just notice how men will treat the nation of Israel. Chapter 62. They're going to get some new names. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Because it looked as if Israel was forsaken, having turned their back on God. God put them aside in his purposes. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah, which means married. Why? For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. What a change. The nation and the land that the Gentiles have trampled upon for years, the people who have been persecuted incessantly through the history of their existence, everything's going to be reversed, and they're going to be recognized as God's people. Look at verse 12. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou, Jerusalem, shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is going to be the end of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is still all around us, and it's going to come to a head again. But you know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, his people are going to receive the acknowledgement that God would have them enjoy. Finally, let's look at chapter 65, verses 17 to the end, and look at some of the blessings that Isaiah outlines for the millennial period. Just for those of you who aren't certain about this, the word millennium simply means a period of 1,000 years. It doesn't occur in the Bible, but the 1,000-year period is referred to 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. You have to wait till the last book of the Bible to give you the final bit of detail about the millennium. That is to say, the duration of it. All the other details about it you can find in the Old Testament. But there's just one extra little bit of detail you need, and that is the duration. And that is given to us 6 times in Revelation 20, which sounds as if we really ought to take it at its face value, because God hammers it home 6 times. Now, Isaiah glances at the new heaven and the new earth in verse 17, but his main focus is millennial. Notice, please, verse 18 and 19, the centrality of Jerusalem. Be ye glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The capital of this world will no longer be Washington or Tokyo or what's the funny place in Europe? Brussels. Always makes one think of sprouts and things. Not a helpful place. Or London. Or Edinburgh. Nope. However many little devolved parliaments you have up here, it will not be the capital in the millennium. The capital of the earth will be Jerusalem. Notice the removal of all misery. Verse 19, the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. They've got a wailing wall now. They won't have it then. No more wailing, no more crying. Prolonged life, verse 20, isn't this remarkable? There shall no more be thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Notice life will be prolonged, but there will still be death in the millennium for those who sin. The millennium is not a sinless period. It is a period of absolute righteous, controlled judgment by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus governs righteously, so those who step out of line are dealt with summarily. There will be death in the millennium. There'll be great prosperity, verses 21 to 23. Look at this. No oppression, no violence, no theft, no unfairness. You'll work and you'll get the fruit of your labours. Lovely. There'll be real communion with God. Look at verse 24. Isn't this nice? It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Mr. Vine has a nice note on this. He says, the desire in the hearts of God's redeemed will be in perfect harmony with God's own will, so that before they call, God will answer, and while they're yet speaking, he will hear. How different this is from chapter 59. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face that he will not hear. How things have changed. They've been redeemed, they've been restored, they've been revived, they've been transformed, and their hearts beat in tune with the will of God. Verse 25. There are going to be alterations in the natural world. Nature red in tooth and claw, wrote Tennyson. Well, that's true now, of course, because there's a curse on the natural life of the planet because of man's sin. But in the millennium, wolf and lamb feed together, lion eats straw like the bullock. But notice there's a reminder of sin. Even in the natural world in the millennium, dust shall be the servant.